We will pause a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our study. These are concepts and principles that are imperative to individuals as well as to our nation at large. May we therefore form a frame of reference, norms, and standards from your word that will help us contribute not only to our own personal advance, but to the stability of the environment which we have so long enjoyed. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we concluded the first session by noting this principle, that Saul was not an angel, but he was God's anointed. Until God deemed otherwise, his appointed must be respected. And that is where we find ourselves presently, about 3,500 years later. This is why, even though Saul was trying to assassinate him, David submitted to divine policy and allowed God to be his source of protection. Now, this authority deal goes all the way down from the higher reaches of governments to the individual. In fact, authority begins in the home. In fact, the authority structure is established in the Ten Commandments, namely number 5, which I call the hinge commandment. It transfers the mandates away from the spiritual code over to the establishment code. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't want what your neighbor's got, lusting after. I think there's a King James Version word, I forget it, but it's the lust pattern. And you're not to do that, because if you lust after what people have got, then eventually you're going to try to get it, and that'd be stealing now, wouldn't it? Don't lie before a jury. Now, they've got ways of figuring that out, I think, if you're live before a jury. At least I've seen that on CSI New York. You better not lie, because they'll catch you in the end, and then it's really bad. If you're on a jury, which is going to be rare, I mean, someone with your frame of reference and norms and standards is going to be called out first day. You what? Yes, sir, that's exactly what I believe. Well, have a nice day. But I was told, I was hit up to go to a jury here about a month or so ago. And actually it was last year. And it happened to be the very week of the Shreveport Bible Conference, which everybody in that neck of the woods knew had been happening on that date for months. And hotel reservations were made. And just no way I could not go. And so Lou got me out of it. But with the provision that I would serve next term, whatever that was. And so they sent me this postcard saying, well, you're it. You will be on a jury. And so I was all geared up to tell the truth and leave nothing out. If they want me on this jury, then somebody's going to go to jail. I was on the jury one time. It was a guy had held up this woman with a knife and taken her stuff in her own home, by the way. And we debated about that after we got in the jury room. The evidence was very clear that this old boy had done this. And there were several of us, 6 to be accurate, 6 out of 12 said he's guilty of sin, and that's that. The other people were not sure, but we won them over after a few logical comments were made and made it 10 out of 12 before you knew it. The other two held out because they said there's no way it'd be wrong for us to convict this man because none of us really saw him do it. Well, I said, I'm not sure, but if you saw him do it, you wouldn't be on the jury. You'd be a witness. Well, excuse me, but that's what I think might have happened. But we finally convinced them that it's beyond a shadow of a doubt, a reasonable doubt. Based on the evidence that's presented. So we finally got those people won over. So when it was all done, this judge did something that I'd never seen done before. He took us before the back out to the jury box, I think they call it. And then he wanted to talked to us, congratulated us on what a wonderful job we'd done, etc. And someone asked this question to the judge. Were you, as a judge, convinced based on the evidence that you had before you that this person was guilty of the crime and you just needed to go through the legal proceedings in order to reach that conclusion? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, if the evidence wasn't there, we wouldn't have taken the court's time to prosecute it with a jury trial. But that was left up to you people to decide based on the evidence you heard. So that taught me something. Listen to the evidence. You have to be certain in your own mind that the person had a motive, he had opportunity. All of these things come together as far as the presentation of the witnesses are concerned. And then draw the conclusion the evidence presents. And then so vote when you go back into the little room. But also learn that as many court cases as there are today, and there are just so many backlogs, they get into that thing called where they get in the back room and gamble. Like if you'll say this, then we'll cut your sentence down to thus and so. I forget what that's called. Plea bargain. Oh, you've done that. Thank you. Living testimonial over there. So to get rid of all of these cases, I'm sure that they only put before a jury, at least generally speaking, those cases they believe that could result in a conviction. These are criminal cases, not the kind that have to do with I'm suing you because you made me mad kind of thing. Now, that's the system that we have in this country. And you have to evaluate for your own personal life what the evidence is. Be your own judge. Be your own judge and your own jury. You have a frame of reference. You have norms and standards. You have the evidence of your behavior patterns. And when you convict yourself of wrongdoing, of sin, misbehaving, whatever, then you, therefore, have to be the executioner. And the executioner here would be a confessional prayer to God. And since he is the judge and he has this policy, then you're instantly forgiven of whatever you've done. Forgiven of it. And there's some people who do things that are sinful, that affect others, and do so in a very horrible way. And they come to Jesus in the cell block. And then they think that since God's forgiven them, then the legal system should too. Well, God's in the business of forgiving sin. Okay? He is not in the business of allowing people to get away with it on the establishment level. So you can be in fellowship when you go to the electric chair or the gallows or if you have a sissy shot. I don't know. If I was convicted of a capital crime and they were going to give me a sissy shot, I would say, look, at least give me this thing. At least shoot me, hang me till I'm dead, or put me in an electric chair, or draw and quarter me, but no sissy shots. And all these people cavorting around outside, capital punishment is wrong, don't do this, this poor man. He's going to be knocked out. He'll be fine. He won't hurt. He won't hurt a bit. He'll just die. By the way, since I've just said that, this debate on the Board of Media Ministries as to whether or not we're going to go widescreen HD television on our Bible classes, I am beginning to have second thoughts on that idea. I can already see that something I just said might be on YouTube by 6:30 this evening. I like to be able to say what I want to say, and I like to use hyperbole to get points across. And y'all know this. Those people that plug into your tube don't quite, they don't have the frame of reference. Your tube. Sounds like a medical procedure. Well, do you want that on your tube? The Israelites are being ruled by God through his plenipotentiary agent, Samuel, a Levite who held the office of judge. He made the decisions. He had to have a pretty good frame of reference, you see. Now, that's just mentioning one of the categories of the stream of consciousness. The people reacted to Samuel's appointment of his two sons to the office of judge. It was the line of descent and therefore was up to God to manage the two young men who were using their power for dishonest gain. See, God wants everyone who is in a position of authority to mind their manners and to be just with great integrity, rectitude, and probity. But they all aren't because they're humans. Does that mean that any time we find somebody misbehaving, then we got to get rid of them and put somebody else in that we think has rectitude and probity? It turns out they don't either. Get this through your head. Every last one of them are liars, thieves, crooks, scoundrels, scallywags, and grifters. So you take the one that has the least of those that are at least evident. The people's frame of reference was clouded by human viewpoint, and as a result, devolved to the desire of having a king like all other nations. God was not good enough. We want a king. And they got one. The frames of reference possessed by David and Samuel were oriented to divine authority, and as a result, they sought to rule on the side of the angels, while the people submitted to rule by fallen men. A good summarization of theocracy gives us insight into the frame of reference we must have with regard to human government. And this definition of theocracy comes from the Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible, from volume 5, page 719. Theocracy. The idea goes back to the Old Testament and to the time of Moses. At the heart of the idea is Israel's unique relation to God as his peculiar people. It is the covenant which binds Israel to God in his relationship and constitutes Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19:6. And Peter repeats that with regard to church age believers. We are a holy nation. The holy nation is the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ that actually enables the human race to survive to some level of order and decency. Without believers within the population of planet Earth, complete chaos breaks out almost immediately, showing you the restraint that you have on the affairs of men just by your being here. By growing in grace, and God can pull an inventory on your soul and therefore have reason to keep the wall of fire in place for those who really don't deserve it. But really, is it that not they don't deserve it, or is it the fact he's buying them time? See, we studied time midweek this past week. Jezebel was given time. She was a horrific woman. She was involved in all kinds of idolatrous practices, and she was teaching this to the people in the church at Thyatira. And the Lord said, the reason I'm against so many of you in that church is you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who's leading so many astray. But he gave her time. Time to come to her senses and decide that she was going to do better. And he even does that with the most despicable people. And so he gave her time, but ultimately she had to be given the sentence of death. She would not repent, would not restructure her soul, would not cooperate. And so when you have situations in a society where things are obviously going badly wrong, why is this allowed to go forward? Why didn't God put a stop to it? He doesn't put a stop to it, because that's exactly what he's up to, is he wants to bring people to a point, a critical point, a point where they have to make a decision. Do they really believe the way they're making decisions, their outlook on life, their viewpoint in life, is really the best policy for them and others? And would they consider another way of thinking and therefore behaving? And he lets them have time. And so we've got people in this country now who have been given graciously by the God of this universe, who can bring an end to this in a heartbeat. He's giving everybody time. Time to come around to his way of thinking. And ultimately, he will know when it is time to shower down on the entire operation, or he will see that there is a trend back toward traditional standards and prosperity can resume. You have to remember that Jesus Christ controls history. And as Jesus Christ controls history, he allows certain things to go on in order to advance his plan. And his timing may not be yours. So we have this concept here of a holy nation. That was Israel, Exodus 19:6, and we constitute that idea in the church age, the body of Christ. And the body of Christ in this client nation, which we call that because it is the host nation for the largest contingent of the body of Christ. It could be somewhere else in the future. God claimed Israel for himself by redeeming this people from Egyptian bondage. The great redemptive acts at the time of the Exodus and in the course of the wilderness wanderings declare God as the eternal ruler. And Moses was merely the man of God communicating God's will to his people, the communicator. When the children of Israel demanded a king like the other nations, it was regarded as tantamount to the rejection of God. We noted that in 1 Samuel 8:7. But after the kingship was established through Samuel, the king was the symbol of God's theocratic reign. He was not a king in the usual sense of the term, but in the proper theological context, he was the Lord's anointed, namely Saul. Psalm 2:2 and 20 verse 6 give the concept. Now, during the period of the monarchy, God is conceived as going before the king, 2 Samuel 5:24. They would always pray, the leaders would, and the king led the way, by the way. They're going to war, king's out front. How about that idea? And before they would go to battle, they would pray for victory in one way or another. The king is therefore seated on God's throne. 1 Chronicles 29:23 compared with 28:5. And the real ruler is God, and the authority of the throne of David is derived from him. So it's his throne. He puts on it who he wishes, whom he wishes. The coming of the kingship in Israel is the organization of the theocratic kingdom under the human ruler. In its messianic significance, the throne of David stands at the center of biblical theology with its acknowledgement of God as the eventual ruler over the whole earth. So wherever you go, wherever there's authority over people on a national level, they are there because Jesus Christ wrote off on it for a reason. Not for cheery bands playing and balloons and people singing happy tunes. Sometimes they're allowed to be in place so that the people who have lost the thought or never had it can get what they richly deserve, up to the point they might reconsider Jesus as their Savior. And some people will not give it consideration unless they're in deep trouble. Israel has been removed as a client nation until the second advent. They're done for a while. In the interim of the church age, Gentile client nations serve the purpose of being God's protected national entities. And these nations have the obligation before God to do five things. Evangelize the lost. That's why you have evangelists. That's why you have missionaries. Evangelize the lost. Number two, communicate Bible doctrine to the believers. That's the church's job, pastors. Their job is to teach the Word of God not have a concert, which we're going to have here June the 26th. Be our first concert in 26 years. Thing about Kirby, though, you love Kirby. He's 76. He's retired, living in a assisted living facility in Franklin with his dog, Ted. I don't know if Ted could even get in the glass back there. It's a big dog. But he is a gentleman of the old school, and he used to sing songs all over the country. Been on television, has LPs, and primarily he sang gospel songs. What were called gospel, he was country and western, so that's called gospel. What they are hymns. And he's got a great voice, and we've talked him into coming up here. In fact, he said he was going to visit in a letter to me, and I said, well, if you visit, you'll have to sing us a song, Kirby. And from that, I came up with the idea, if he sings one, why not ten? And so therefore we have a concert. But I think you'll love Kirby. You'll love him as an individual, but you also love his voice. Pray that Kirby's in voice that day, by the way. Some singers are not in voice on given days. There's a guy down in Houston, his name was Max Howe. And some of you may know Max, but Max sang at Barack on occasion, as Kirby did when he was in Houston. And the colonel, I've heard Colonel ask Max, Max, you in voice tonight? Max would say, yeah, Colonel, I think I'm in voice today. He said, great, then you'll sing a song at the night service. And if Max said he wasn't in voice, then he didn't sing. So I don't understand that. Apparently some people can't sing except on certain days. I don't know how you do on a concert tour. Number three, protect, defend, and preserve the Word of God. Protect, defend, preserve. Four, send out missionaries to foreign nations. And five, provide a haven of refuge for the Jews. That's what the client nation has to do. Now listen now. The people in the Congress are not going to consider these things. It's not their business to. But in a client nation, there must be the freedom for believers to form congregations, grow in grace, and promote these ideas. And the things that they can control are 1 through 4. It is the churches that are to send out evangelists to the lost. All evangelists must be under the authority of some pastor, teacher somewhere. Communicate Bible doctrine to believers. That's church's duty. Protect, defend, and preserve the Word of God. That's the church's duty. And we have freedom of the press here, and you've got Bibles. I see them scattered around. Freedom of the press. Send out missionaries to foreign nations. That's what churches do. But the last one, provide a haven of refuge for the Jews. All we can do is pray about that. Thank you, Burnell, whatever your last name is. Burnell prays for that every Sunday that he's here. Why? Because the Jews have to be protected because they're in dispersion to the four corners of this earth and will not be reassembled legitimately by Christ until the second advent. And in the meantime, they are targets in the angelic conflict. If you're a Jew, you're a target in some manner or fashion. Now, from these examples, we're able to discern the importance of believers possessing a frame of reference based on biblical principles and doctrines. And without them, they drift into reversionism. You will go into reversionism if you do not have... I'm really getting tired of that, y'all. All first session and end of this one. I've tried to ignore it, and now you've made me do it. And I hate it to the gut that I have to talk to you this way. Sit up straight and look this way. Or leave. Maybe you'd like to do that. What you want to do? We ready to go? It is collective reversionism that causes a client nation to experience national degeneracy and undergo the systematic warnings presented by the five cycles of discipline. Now, our fellow citizens' collective frame of reference has opted for human viewpoint, and consequently they are disoriented from truth and truth's solutions. Return to the principles and doctrines of the Word of God will renovate their slack souls. Yet presently they are stiff-necked, preferring the largesse of government rather than self-reliance. Only a frame of reference stocked with truth can think on the level necessary to avoid the soft slavery of socialism. And that is where we're headed presently, and it has to be stopped. And guys, the only way it can be stopped is to let it go to its expected conclusion. Let it alone. You can't talk these people out of it. They have to suffer the ramifications of their decisions. Jesus Christ knows what He's doing. He will bring it to heel. It is impossible for an erroneous system of economics to be successful on this earth as far as the freedom and prosperity of the people are concerned. The experiment that we've made here in this country for over 230 years has to do with allowing people maximum freedom to enjoy whatever their personal efforts can win for them. And the greater knowledge that you have of the Word of God enables you to have a perspective toward all aspects of life that eventually guide you and lead you to inner prosperity. And sometimes it involves material prosperity. But the inner prosperity gives happiness to the individual. They're never unhappy regardless of their circumstances because they have a thought process that gives them peace in their souls, the irene that we've studied so recently. And if there's peace in your soul, it matters not what the externals happen to be. You're in control of your life because you know God's in control of you. Now, the next section we've got here is the memory center. Let's look at that a few minutes. This will take all of next Sunday, the memory center. But it's the second category of the stream of consciousness. Now, we've looked at the frame of reference. We've defined that, hopefully well enough. And here's the memory center. Now, the memory center is the place where you're going to take in data and keep it on hold. Now, my dad, over the last year of his life, got to the point he had really bad dementia. And he couldn't remember things. You could get him to go back in time, and he could remember some of those things pretty good. But even on the last few weeks, there were things that he surely should have known that he couldn't remember anymore. But as long as you... He was 94. But if you are in this room right here, there are no 94-year-olds here today. And some of us forget what we're in the next room for. We went there for something, but the trip over, we lost it. But I understand that's normal for old people, and I will be officially old come July. But most of you can remember things, a lot of things. You went to school and learned stuff, makes you good at whatever you do. But it is important that there is some place to put information that you've learned and now know so that you can go back and get it later on when you need it. That's called memory. And in the soul, in the cardia of the soul, there are seven categories of storage of information. And this is the memory center category. The frame of reference is the compartment that retains what is learned, while the memory center functions as the area of recall. Doctrine is originally introduced by the Holy Spirit to the human spirit, where He enables the individual to comprehend the information. The data is then transferred to the soul, where free will must decide, based on its inventory of ideas, whether to believe or reject it. And that not only is true in the spiritual realm, where you're taught doctrine from the Word of God, you take the information in, a principle is given, you have to evaluate whether you believe it or not. You're free to reject it. That's why Bible doctrine must be taught on a grace basis. You don't harangue people, twist their arms, or you're not spiritual, you haven't reached sanctification, or whatever the thing is. Just teach the Word and let people accept or reject it. And if you accept it, then what has the Holy Spirit done? He's presented it in a way that you can understand academically. And if you say, yes, I believe it, then He will move it to the cardia and store it for you. And we know all of this, by the way, from 1 Corinthians 2. And the data then is transferred to the soul, where free will must decide, based on its inventory of ideas, whether to believe it or reject it. Some things may be taught you don't have the inventory to properly evaluate and decide whether you believe it or not. Fine. Another year or two in Bible class, you'll get it. In our study, The Theology of the Neurology, we established that the frame of reference in the memory center must coordinate with the brain to analyze incoming data. The cerebral cortex is what makes human beings superior to the lower creatures. Within it lie the secret of human consciousness, sensory capacities, motor skills, aptitudes for reasoning, and language skills. You can see on this one that you've got the color-coded here. You've got Wernicke's area here. That has to do with incoming data. You're able to receive information and understand it. And then you have over here Broca's area, the green area. That's speech, where you can enunciate back in response to whatever you hear. If Broca's area is damaged, you can hear or see. Here's your visual area here. You can hear or see auditory, that's the ear gate, and the visual cortex here in green is the eye gate. Now you see or hear incoming data, but you cannot express back any information or comment on it, because this has been damaged. Now, you may be able to speak, but what has been damaged by some illness or injury, you've got Wernicke's area here, it's damaged, and so you can't understand incoming data, but you can speak, but it doesn't make any sense. And people think, well, that person's lost their mind. They haven't lost their mind. They can't gather incoming data anymore. It makes no sense to them. When they speak, they may be able to make sentences, but they don't make any sense. And you've got motor nerves, motor neurons, and that's across the top here. Several cortices involved in that. That has to do with the movement, whenever you move your limbs. All of this is here, but covering this whole operation is the cerebral cortex, and that is what makes human beings unique to all other species. And the reason for that is that we are the only species that God wants to communicate with. He wants to communicate with us, and he gave us the wherewithal in the cerebral cortex to do that. Now then, there's an association cortex. And you'll see that the frontal lobe, for example, has an association area, and there are several others spread around. The association cortex occupies the greatest portion of the cerebral cortex. All indications are that decision-making originates in these areas. Now, all incoming information is gathered in the association cortex, which in effect functions as a central processing area for your thought. It comes into the ear, eye gate. It goes into the association cortex, and that, where we go back up to the grace apparatus for perception, that is where you get academic understanding. So there's a coordination between the frame of reference and memory center and the brain, cerebral, and association cortices under the direction of the Holy Spirit on how you gather spiritual information and get it into your soul. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but the soul cannot function during your physical life without a brain. And when I say the soul can't function as far as spiritual growth is concerned, if there is no brain function. So you cannot learn if you have no brain function. There's no coordination there. Now, God made this. Jesus Christ created the first guy and lady. And this is how he made them, regardless of what you were taught in school. That's all a lie from the heart of hell. This is where all data comes together and presents to the conscious mind the content, the meaning, and the syntax of what is to be considered by you. So now you understand it academically. What do you think? Thus, the association cortex is the area of the brain which coordinates with the nous, where academic understanding of the information occurs and where volition must decide to accept or reject. Let's say you accept it. This is a drawing of memory traces. Here's one here. Here's one here. Here's another. Wheel tracks. You laid them down with your free will. Information came in. You understand it. It's a series of information. It's electrochemical data. I'm quoting from neurology textbooks. Electrochemical data. Now, you know something, if you remember something, it's stored electrochemically. And each thought has a different recipe. And therefore, you've got three thoughts here. And this one just went in. And you've got two other separate ones that apparently at this point are very, either not related or only to a small degree. Now, what happens when you continue to grow in grace? These very basic principles are not related to each other in any major way. But there are three things that you know. Therefore, this process begins here by means of the Holy Spirit. I'm the pastor and I teach. All I can do is teach. When the words leave my mouth, it's up to you. And so the Holy Spirit takes what you hear and what you see right here and teaches. Didasko. And what he teaches is your human spirit. And what he teaches the human spirit is pneumatikos. And pneumatikos has to do with spiritual information. The doctrinal concepts, the frame of reference from the Word of God that has now been communicated and gets it into the human spirit. And what you now have is the information that is supernatural communicated to a supernatural receptor. The Holy Spirit then transfers that down to the soul, and we move into academic understanding, and the Greek word for that is gnosis. Now you have to make a decision. Do you believe what has been taught, or do you reject it? Again, I repeat to you, this is all in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. And when you get the information, you have to make a decision. Are you for it, or are you against it? Well, I've got an asterisk here. And that means that volition is being challenged. Positive or negative? Which is it? If you're negative, then this piece of information goes down into the neural network. It's logged in the association cortex, and you have short-term memory of what you're considering. And when volition is challenged and you say, no, I don't buy that, then the short-term memory within a very short time dismisses it, and you don't ever recall it again. But if you say, yes, I believe that, that's positive volition, the Holy Spirit transfers it to the cardia. That's the Greek word for heart. You find that in Scripture. The heart is a blood-pumping organ that circulates blood throughout the body and keeps you alive. The heart quits pumping, and blood quits flowing, you die. Therefore, when you have this situation, the writers are trying to find a way in their first century mindset. How can you teach the circulation of thought in the soul? Well, the heart circulates blood in the body, and so we're going to put a concept there where people see the circulation of thought in the soul, and they call it the heart. But the word is cardia. And you have cognizance and divine thought here, and that's epinosis. This is knowledge that goes above human understanding, and therefore sophisticated, and therefore spiritual. That's Bible doctrine in the soul. And it goes down to the cerebral cortex and the long-term memory, and that's called in the New Testament trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. And that's what you have back over here, some wheel tracks of righteousness. So once positive volition is expressed in the association cortex, the Holy Spirit initiates the electrochemical processes which permanently records that belief in the memory traces of the brain as a wheel track of righteousness. The belief goes into long-term memory available for recall and application at a later time. That's how you recall anything. But when it comes to the Word of God, you are recalling biblical principles and doctrines when you are facing a circumstance of any given description. what I do here, what I do next, how do I solve this problem, do I need to go there or elsewhere. You evaluate these things and call principles into your mind to decide what you need to do. Then you pull the volitional trigger on it and apply doctrine. A part of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry, the Holy Spirit can recall these principles into the conscious mind when the believer is confronted with circumstances which demand problem solving or decision making, or in the case of you now, spiritual growth. You make the decision to accept or reject, or to apply. There may be some application going on. And when a believer responds positively to doctrinal data made available under recall or inculcation, then his resultant thought, decision, and action is classified by the Bible as divine good. When you respond positively to doctrinal data made available to you under the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, he brings the data back up out of the memory center and says, here, consider this, resolving this situation. And you pull the volitional trigger, then resultant thought, decision, and action is human good. Now, volition chose the wheel track established by doctrine rather than the old wheel track of wickedness, which on previous occasions would have been the path of least resistance. Therefore, we may conclude that spiritual decision-making and problem-solving and spiritual growth are initiated in the cerebral cortex under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. There's a coordination between the frame of reference and memory center and the brain's ability to retain data called memory. Memory traces, actually, is what the neurological community calls a wheel track. Now, this documents from neurology what the Bible teaches absolutely. Without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception, no believer can change the way he thinks and produce divine good. It is a system, and it is called that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. It is an apparatus. It is a spiritual system under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that enables you to learn the Word of God, to retain the Word of God, to apply the Word of God. And it's all grace. Grace apparatus for perception, retention, and application. It further emphasizes that the believer is, according to Ephesians 2:12, separate from Christ, having no peace and without God in the world. That's where the unbeliever is. They're separate from Christ. They have no peace. Peace is an inner asset. It has nothing to do with what's going on around you. You have peace in your soul during the midst of a war, during the midst of a family reunion. Peace. They're without God in the world. But those with Christ have hope and may enjoy fellowship with God, but only through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're coming up on an advance on where we are presently. We're going to go into 1 John chapter 1, and then there's some more analyses that allow us to see through visuals and principles associated the concept of how one grows in grace. You'll see how we're fearfully and wonderfully made, how Jesus Christ, when he created our original parents, accomplished something that no human can do. There are those who say that we came out of a primordial goo, that we all started out in the ocean, and a lightning bolt hit, and something happened to some microbe somewhere and sprang to life. And then a billion years passed. Somehow it flopped in on the shore and couldn't get back in the water. And thought through for another billion years how to live on dry land. And once it figured that out, it was stuck where it was. It couldn't move and thought about, well, you know, this is a one-celled organism now, maybe three or four by now, and it's thinking, I need legs. So I'll think on legs for a billion years. So you get legs, and legs pop out gradually. And then after a billion years, you walk around a little bit and you bang into something and think, well, if I was able to tell what was out there, maybe I wouldn't bang into as much. So I'm going to work a billion years on eyeballs. After a billion years, a couple of eyeballs pop out. You see. And this goes on and on and on, where you go from nothing to something that is so phenomenal just by pure accident. This all just happened by accident. And I've got visuals, and I'll show them to you today. I'm holding out on you. Got visuals to show you next Sunday on what goes on in the brain, and you tell me that that just all happened by accident. Well, you'll get to vote next Sunday. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things today, which are so pertinent not only to our personal lives, but also the exigencies and the circumstances of our nation's current zeitgeist. Motivate and encourage us to continue to pursue truth as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Charis human kai arene, plethun thae en epinosai, du theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.